The real story of the temple, Acts 7:44 to 53. The real story of the temple. Now, have you ever had someone tear down your identity markers? Doesn't feel very good, does it? Now, you might ask, what is an identity marker? Well, identity markers are those things that make us what we are. It's what gives us pleasure in who we are. For example, our identity markers could be racial or ethnic or national. I belong to a 5,000-year unbroken civilization, the Chinese race. Then why are you so uncivilized? Ouch. My ancestors came over with First Fleet. We built this country. Oh yeah? Why aren't you still building it then? Ouch. Or it could be educational. I have all my degrees from this superior institution founded more than 150 years ago. It requires high IQ to enter. Well, apparently not high EQ. Ooh, or it could be religious. I pray for 3 hours every day, you know. Well, you must be very proud of yourself. You see, identity markers often add to a person's self-righteousness because it excludes others. It makes one exclusive. But these markers often blind a person to his lack of real righteousness. And also, these markers are very easy to fulfill. Very easy. But when they are torn down, no glacier on earth could ever cool the indignation that we have in our hearts. Now, we come back to our study of Acts after a month's break. And this study, the study of Acts, if there's nothing else that you take from this, you have to realize that the study of Acts is the study of how Christ, among other things, by his word and spirit, tears down the identity markers of sinners. You know, he tears down the things that make us feel good about ourselves so that he can give us true righteousness. You know, the Jews that came for Pentecost, they came from everywhere. There were Jews in Jerusalem, Parthians, Medes, everywhere. What did Jesus do? He tore down the ethnic and language barriers that separated them. Right? 3,000 were saved on that day. In the church, what did he do? He tore down the love of self. And he gave them love for the brethren. People did not hoard, but they gave. They sold their goods and gave to all who had need. And when two people in the church, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they tried to deceive others by showing their false or fake righteousness, what did God do? He struck them down. And when ethnic problems threatened the church again, right, when the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews were arguing, what did God do? He raised up 7 selfless, righteous men to be deacons of the church. So Acts is a study of how the selfless Christ tears down the self-righteousness of people that they might live in his righteousness. And that is why the priests, that is why the Pharisees really hated the gospel, because it tore down their identity markers. They thought they were better than everyone else. Why? Because they kept the law. They had the temple, they even worked in the temple, they had their promised land, and they had ancestors who were chosen by God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of these people were chosen by God. They thought they were good. And if what the apostle said was true, then the law was fulfilled by Christ. The land they were living in only pointed to heaven, and the temple was no longer needed because it was a representation of the Holy of Holies in heaven. Hence, these marks of righteousness, these identity markers, were no longer necessary. They were no longer important. No one cares if you're circumcised or not. So these Jews got angry, and they tried the apostles for blasphemy. And the one who is currently on trial, as we've been studying for three sermons, I think, already, is Stephen. And they let Stephen defend himself. Are these things true, that you're blaspheming the law, the temple, and the land, and Moses, and so forth? And so Stephen now had the opportunity to defend himself. But did he use it as an opportunity to defend himself? No. He intensified the attacks on the Pharisees and on the priests. And he showed them how their identity markers were misplaced. Now, he had already preached on their ancestors. He had already preached on the land. Now, in his last sermon point, which we will see today, he delivers the final blow to their false faith. You love the temple? Yeah? You like the land? Mm-hmm. You like the law? Well, these things are not actually what you think they are. Now, there are 3 points in today's message, printed for you in your notes. Firstly, the history of the temple is a history of God's goodness. Secondly, the temple is severely limited, but yet you idolize it. And thirdly, deeply religious people can be the worst hypocrites. So firstly, the history of the temple is a history of God's goodness. Now folks, have you ever wondered why God gave the temple to Israel? What was the purpose? Was it so that, oh, my people, I want you to have a temple so that you can participate in all of these things and feel good about yourself? Is that the purpose of the temple? Oh, I wish you would be so proud of yourself that you provide all of these sacrifices here. Let me give you the temple so that you can feel that. Is that the purpose of the temple? No. Right? It was not that they could just fulfill some obligation, right, so that they could feel good. God gave the temple so that man might understand the way of salvation. It was given not for God to be pleased in, per se. It was given to man to teach them about salvation. Let's take a look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So here, Stephen recounts the history of the temple from the time it was not the temple, but it was the tabernacle. And we see here that it was called the tabernacle of witness, tabernacle of testimony. Now, why is that? Why is it called tabernacle of testimony? Very simple. Because the tabernacle was a testimony that God was with them. It was a testimony that they were God's people. Every day the tabernacle testified to them, God is with you. Why? When they broke camp in the morning in the wilderness, what was the thing in front that was leading them? The Ark of the Covenant. There was a pillar of cloud. And then when they made camp and set the tabernacle up, what descended upon the camp to show the presence of God? The pillar of fire. So the tabernacle was a symbol to God's people that God was with them. It showed God's goodness. I am with you. I, the God of the universe, would condescend to be among you, a small, very tiny nation. Now we learn that the tabernacle was also built according to God's commandment. We see here Moses built it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, let me ask you, where was Moses when he received the pattern for the tabernacle? On top of Mount Sinai, right? What was happening at the bottom of Mount Sinai at that point in time? The people were building idols. God gave the pattern for the tabernacle while the people were simultaneously rejecting God. Israel was committing idolatry. We see this in verse 41 and 43. They were building a golden calf. They were building the tabernacle of Moloch. God was giving them a blueprint for the tabernacle of Jehovah, but down below they were building the tabernacle to Moloch. But despite their idolatry, God gave them the tabernacle. He wanted to be with them, even though they were an idolatrous people. God is good. Despite their idolatry, he was willing to be with them. And the purpose of the atonement was to of the tabernacle was to provide atonement. So even if they sinned, even if they committed idolatry, they would be able to receive atonement. So in other words, God was saying, even if you despise me, I'm willing to make you clean. So the tabernacle was not only a testimony of God's presence, it was a testimony of God's mercy to them. And also, it was a testimony of God's leading. Verse 45. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So what Stephen is talking about here is God let them into the promised land with Joshua, and God drove out the Gentiles, right, from the land. Now, when Israel entered into the promised land, what was the thing that led them? You remember when they stepped into the Jordan River, what were the priests carrying? They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Yet again, the tabernacle was leading them forward. It led them wherever they went to conquer. So the temple, the tabernacle, showed God's presence, his mercy, and his leading. The temple, likewise, pointed to God. It was something good. The people would have seen the temple and said, God is good. We love God. Now, after they were in the promised land for some years, right, the tabernacle was at Shiloh until one guy came along, King David. And King David was someone who loved God very much. And we learn here, right, that in verse 46, that he wanted to build a temple for God. He loved God. He wanted God to have a permanent home at Jerusalem. Now, what was God's response? Did God say, David, you love me so much? Yeah, go ahead and build it. No. God says, don't build it. And that's why in verse 47, we see it was Solomon who built the house. Now, why didn't God let David build the tabernacle or build the temple? Now, if you will, take a look at 2 Samuel 7. All right, we will flip to two passages today. The first one is 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Now here, when David told God he wanted to build a temple, God told David, "Shalt thou build a house for me to dwell in?" All right? In other words, David, you really want to build me a house? You? Build me a house? Don't you know I've never stayed in a house before? I've always stayed in a tent. Right? I've always lived in a tent. When I was in the wilderness, I never demanded that people build me a house made from wood. I was content living in a house. No, David, let me tell you what I will do. And so here you see in verse 11, right? Instead of David building a house for God, God told David, I will build you a house. And the verse 11, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, David, you won't build me a house. I will build you a house. I will build you a dynasty, a legacy. And when you have a son, he will build me a temple. You see, the point of Stephen's preaching here is to show that the temple did not mean what the priests and the Pharisees took it to mean. Now, yes, while they did see it as God's goodness, to the priests and the Pharisees, the temple was now a mark of their goodness. It was no longer a provision for their sin, but it was a mark of their righteousness. Right? Now, what was the temple for? You go to temple and say, you're a sinner, you need an atonement. That's what the temple is for, right? What is the church for? The church is the place where we go to because we love God and because we have been made right by Him. Why do we come to church every Sunday? Because we love God's people. We love hearing God's Word. But you see, the problem is, as much as we corrupt church, the Pharisees also corrupted the temple. Instead of saying, oh, the temple, how wonderful it is, provided for my atonement, they said, I go to temple. I give my tithe, you know, my mint, my anise. I offer my sacrifices. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the feast days. I'm so good. And that's how many of us do it too, right? I go to church. I always serve. I give money. I do my devotions. But we see here that God didn't care for a temple when He spoke to David. He was content with the tabernacle. So the very fact that the temple existed, that Solomon built it, is actually a history of God's goodness to Israel, is a history of God's goodness to David. It is not a tool for the people to boast of their goodness. So the temple, the history of the temple, shows the history of God's goodness. But secondly, Stephen here spoke about the limitations of the temple and mocked their idolatry of it. You know, the temple was a wonderful place. It was a great place. But you and I, do we need a temple today? Not technically, right? We don't need a building. Why? Why? Because we have Jesus. Temple is not necessary. So the temple, in its initial design, was limited. Right? It was limited. You see, the priests and the Pharisees had missed the point of the temple. They didn't see how limited it was. Now, Stephen preached in verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, when Solomon built the temple, he dedicated it to God. In his dedication, he said these words. Now, this is the second passage I want you to turn to. 2 Chronicles 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And we will look at verse 5 and 6. 2 Chronicles 2, 5 and 6. And then I'll lead you to another passage. 2 Chronicles 2, 5 and 6. So after Solomon built the house, what did he say? He said, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifices before him? Who am I? Well, this house, who can... What kind of a human house can contain God? God is not containable. And he continues on in 2 Chronicles 6, 18. 2 Chronicles 6, 18. He says, but will God in very deed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? You see, Solomon and Stephen, they recognized that God could not be limited. This is reality. You see, the God that we worship is far greater than this building and this and the temple. You know, we oftentimes say, come, we welcome you to God's house. Is this God's house? Not technically. Who is God's house? It's not what is God's house, but who is God's house? So the congregation, no matter where they meet, that is God's house. So this building and even the temple itself, God was far greater than they were. And to show this, Stephen quotes Isaiah in verse 49. Look at verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Now, what does God say here? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. That's amazing. Heaven is the sky. The heaven of heavens that Solomon was referring to was the universe. Do you know how large the universe is? I don't know. Right? I can quote you some statistics, but I really don't know. Now, our solar system is already large enough. Our sun can fit 1.5 million Earths and 4 million moons. Now, the next closest star, which is in our galaxy, is about 20 billion miles away, and that is Alpha Centauri. And that star is 5 times larger than our sun. Now, there's another star called Betelgeuse. Now, those of you who saw the sky gazing at Busselton, remember I showed you Orion and Orion's belt? The center star in Orion's belt, the brightest one there, is Betelgeuse. All right? Sounds kind of nasty, the name, but that's what it is. It is 900 quadrillion miles away. That is 9 with 15 zeros behind it. So in other words, it is 900 million trillion miles. It's so big that if that star were in our solar system, Jupiter would be inside of it, right? And there are literally half a trillion galaxies in our universe. But what does God say about the universe? What does it say? What does he say about the heavens? He says, oh, the heavens. It's my throne. That's where I sit. The rest of my house, my true palace, it's much larger. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare you a place. In my Father's house are many mansions. The throne is only in the throne room, which is one of the rooms in the many rooms of God's house. That is how large God is. And it's figurative, mind you, right? And what is earth? What does Isaiah say earth is? It is God's footstool. It is his footstool. It's a nice little leg rest on which God lifts up his feet. Figuratively, of course, God is spirit, so these are just metaphors. But they describe how great God is. The entire universe cannot contain God. What more the little temple in Jerusalem? It is severely limited. It is not as important or great as you, the Pharisees, and the priests think it is. But you see, Stephen was not saying that the temple was bad. He's not saying that. What he was saying was bad was the Pharisees' perception of the temple. And since they saw the temple as being God's house, that God is with Israel, that God is nowhere else, they had taken the immense God and squished him and limited him. So in this sermon, Stephen had already told them when Abraham was in Mesopotamia, who was there? God. When Joseph was in Egypt, who was there? God. When Moses was in Midian, Saudi Arabia, who was there? God. God is not limited by his house. You see, the Pharisees and the priests had boxed God up. But do we not also box God up? We box God up all the time. God is present on Sunday, but hardly around on other days because we don't let him. He is present in our Bible studies when we talk about him, but in our business dealings, we're very glad that he's not involved. God is present when we at home make our children do their devotions, but we don't do our own devotions, do we? Right? Children, have you ever seen your parents do their devotions? They make you do their devotions. Have you seen them pray, read their Bible? I'm not guiltless as well. God was very much present in our conference when we spoke about forgiving one another, to search out the offending party as the offended. But when it comes to putting it into practice, we've got lots of excuses. We box God up. And we have also made God an idol. We have reduced him into something easily controlled. You see, that's what the people had done. In verse 48, Stephen said, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Now, this was a very provoking terminology. You remember what I said earlier on? Oh, you think you're so good, you're Chinese, well, you're so uncivilized, and you know, you think you came over on First Fleet, you know, how come you're not building this country? You know, it's provoking. Well, when Stephen used this term, made with hands, that was a very provoking term, because now, today, handmade refers to what? Nice artisanal, you know, boutique quality things that we get and pay a lot of money for, right? But in those days, made with hands was a terminology that referred to idolatry. You, Pharisees and priests, God does not dwell in a temple that you have idolized. All right? We see this. Verse 40, right? In Acts 7, it says, "Make us gods to go before us." 41, "Made a calf and rejoice in the work of their hands." Verse 43, "Moloch and Remphan figures which you made to worship." So Stephen is very clear. He's choosing his words very carefully to cause maximum offense on the part of the Pharisees. Right? Why? Because they had accused him of blaspheming the temple, and his response basically is, "I have not blasphemed the temple. You have blasphemed the temple. You are the ones who have limited God." You see, no wonder for many of us, because we have limited God, we are able to continue doing the things we do. You know, because we live up to our own standards of righteousness, which is very small and very low, by the way, we become angry at those who do not live up to our standards, but we ourselves do not live up to the standards of God. You see, such self-righteousness blinds us to our need for real righteousness, and such self-righteousness becomes an idolatry. We think we're doing pretty well. So this was the limitation of the temple. And Stephen was mocking their idolatry of it. Do you feel mocked today for how small you have made God to be, that he is not all part of your life, but only a bit? Now lastly, Stephen delivers the final blow. And here, he basically says, deeply religious people are the worst hypocrites. You think Stephen will be done by now? Stephen's probably saying, "Well, since I'm going to get stoned anyway, might as well say it all out." Right? They've accused him of blaspheming the temple, so he responds by accusing them of not understanding the significance of the temple, making an idol of the temple, and since they had accused him of blaspheming the law, he now accuses them of the same. Verse 51. "Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." You know, these Jews, they may have gotten circumcised, they may have kept the law, but their hearts and ears were not circumcised. They had kept the letter of the law, but they forgot the objective of the law. Now, these words, stiff-necked and uncircumcised, were used to refer or used to accuse their ancestors who had built the golden calf. And so when these Pharisees and these priests, the guardians of the temple and the law, when they heard these things, how do you imagine they felt? They were cut to the heart, right? But it was true. You see, here, Stephen was accusing the priests and Pharisees of being no better than the pagans. They were the same as their ancestors. When the prophets came and they preached Christ, a better righteousness, that a Messiah is coming to save you from your sins, the people said, "We have the temple." Right? We have our righteousness. When the prophets came to tell them about Christ, they killed the prophets. And now these same descendants of those men, the priests and the Pharisees, killed Christ when he preached a better righteousness, a righteousness that could not be earned, but only be given. And they utterly hated Christ. Do you get offended when people tell you that your righteousness is not good enough? I probably will. But the answer to that is to love them for it, because we are not righteous. You see, these men were very angry because they refused to think that their righteousness was not enough. They said, we keep the law. We keep the Sabbath. Jesus is the one who broke the Sabbath. We tithe, even our mitt and anise. Other people don't tithe as we do. We pray. Look at our prayers. Why aren't others praying like we do? Look, we are here for the activity, and we are serving. Why aren't others as good as we are? But the priests and the Pharisees were the greatest transgressors of the law. Verse 53 tells us that they received the law, but they had not kept it. They may have kept the letter of the law meticulously and legalistically, but they forgot the objective of the law. Folks, what is the objective of the law? What is the end of the law? What is the purpose of the law? I hear a lot of whispers. I lied. 1 Timothy 1:5, turn there. Third passage. 1 Timothy 1:5. Is the law supposed to help you gain righteousness and feel better than everyone else? What is the purpose of the law? 1 Timothy 1:5. It says here, now the end of the commandment, the objective of the commandment, is charity out of a pure heart. Of course, it says unfeigned conscience and faith. But it is charity out of a pure heart. The end or the objective of keeping the commandments is love. Did the Pharisees and the priests love the people? No. They loved the law, the temple, circumcision, the tithe, the land. All these markers were more important to them than God and the people. And so when the people could not keep those things, they became angry with the people because the law was more important to them than love for God. That is why it is so easy for us, when we become self-righteous, to condemn others and feel righteous, that we've done no wrong, but they've done wrong. You know, when the prodigal son came back, he did a lot of wrong, but he was sorry, wasn't he? Who was the one who was very angry with the prodigal son? The older brother. And he felt justified in his anger when he condemned the prodigal son. That's why people can commit murder and think that they are doing it for God. Like, as we will see next week, the Apostle Paul, or when he was Saul. He was very righteous. He approved of the killing of Stephen. Or we can gossip about others and feel good that we haven't done anything publicly sinful. We may say a strongly worded rebuke to others and assure ourselves, oh, I was just being courageous. How wonderful we are. We have ceased to be the prodigal son and have become the older brother. The prodigal son had to repent of his immorality, but what did the older have to repent of? His damnable good works. That's what he had to repent of. In each of us, there is an older brother, a legalist. The moment we feel that we are righteous, we will find ourselves despising others who don't do what we do. But that is not the message of the temple. That is not the message of the temple. That is not the message of Christ. Christ saves us by his atoning sacrifice, and he comes to be with us. You can't be too bad for Jesus. You can only be too good. Let that be your identity marker, that you are a sinner saved by grace, someone who mourns for your lack of righteousness. And when you mourn for your lack of righteousness, what happens? Your heart is circumcised. You're hungering after true righteousness. You will have it. the righteousness of Christ, not a self-righteousness which is your own. You know, folks, ironically, the only human being who was perfectly free from self-righteousness was who? Jesus. And he is the only one who was completely and truly righteous. The least exclusive member of the human race is also the most exalted. He didn't say, ew, unclean. But he says, let me come down. The only person who has ever been truly free from a Messiah complex is the Messiah himself. That Stephen's sermon, that Stephen's preaching, if he were in this day, he could never grow a church. Unless they are filled with people who want Christ's righteousness. Let us pray. Eternal Father, you know how sinful I am. And you know how sinful all of us are. But so often we cling on to a remnant self-righteousness in us. Once again, Lord, help us to realize we are nothing, and nothing in our hands we bring, nothing save to the cross we cling. We pray that Christ would be all to us, and out of love for him, that we will continue to devote all our life to him, to love him, by obeying him, being his servant, loving him, and doing all that he asks us to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.